We're going to look to the Lord to ask Him to pour out His grace upon us, even as we open the Word of God and before we read it and then come to the preaching of it. So let's unite our hearts once again and ask the Lord to add grace unto grace, that the power of sin might be broken even in the heart of some dear lost soul tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we cast ourselves unto Thee as children to a loving Heavenly Father. We give Thee thanks and praise for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All hail, atoning blood, all hail, redeeming grace. Oh, how we thank Thee for Christ. Rejoice in Him, the one, O God, who was sent forth in the fullness of time, who was born of a virgin. We thank Thee for one who was impeccable in His life, without sin. We thank Thee, O God, He was able to point to His accusers and His enemies and ask them which one of them could convince Him of sin, could bring forth a charge that was founded on actual evidence, and there was none. Oh, we rejoice in the spotless Lamb of God. Oh, Father, Lord, we pray tonight that Thou would look upon Thy dear beloved and pour out Thy Spirit upon us for Christ's sake. I give myself entirely into Thine hands. Wash me in that precious blood. Fill me full of the Holy Ghost. May the blessed third person of the Trinity come and take possession of what Christ has purchased by His blood. Fill me to the uttermost. Give me power and passion in preaching. Let not my words just drop from my lips and fall to the ground, but wing them home to the hearts of those who are listening by the power of the Spirit of God. We thank Thee that we worship Thee in Thy triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what God has decreed and what Christ has done, may the Spirit tonight apply in saving power. O God, lift sinners from their sin. Extend Thy kingdom, we ask of Thee. O Lord, come and bring glory to Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Accept of our praise. For all these things we ask in Jesus' name and for our Savior's praise and glory. Amen. Could I ask you please to turn in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, we'll commence our reading at verse 18 and we'll read through to verse 34. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and commencing our reading at verse 18. Let's hear the Word of our God. Then come unto Him, that is Christ, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked Him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Amen. We do know that the Lord will bless once again that reading of His truth to our hearts. Now this chapter of Mark's Gospel, it opens with the Lord Jesus telling the parable of the vineyard let out to wicked husbandmen. He recounts the long roll of God's servants, His prophets, who had been persecuted, and the parable culminating in the killing of the vineyard owner's son, typifying the treatment Christ Himself would receive. In doing so, Christ openly implied that He was the Son of God and made the Pharisees realize how He clearly foresaw what they were preparing for Him. He was the stone which the builders would reject, yet He would become the head of the corner, exalted above men and angels, and would sit at the right hand of God. As the Savior draws and moves closer to the cross, He finds Himself under attack more and more by certain religious Jews who wanted Him dead. In verses 13 to 17, read of the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups who were bitter enemies coming together to try and ensnare Him in political matters. Failing to accomplish their purpose, Christ's wisdom confounds them and they are caused to marvel at Him. When the Sadducees saw that their rivals failed, they came to Christ with a theological question recorded for us in verses 19 to 23. They put to Him a hypothetical situation concerning the resurrection, a doctrine which they did not believe. And in doing so, they thought they could prove the absurdity of such a belief with their human wisdom. But Jesus silenced the Sadducees with a quotation from Scripture, whose authority they held to. God could not be the God of persons who are not in existence. Since God used the present tense of His relationship with the patriarchs in speaking to Moses 300 years after their death, they must still be in existence. There was life after death, something the Sadducees denied. Exposing their hypocrisy, their argument was undone by the Savior. Now, while Christ was speaking with the Sadducees, it seems that the Pharisees, they were preparing another verbal assault. We ascertain this from the parable account in Matthew's Gospel, and it would appear that they had chosen a spokesman, a lawyer, or as Mark here describes him, a scribe. The scribes were skilled in the law of Moses, and they taught their fellow countrymen. They were believed to hold the key to knowledge and were charged with bringing out the meaning of the written word. No doubt he came to Jesus Christ with the same intent as the others, to catch Him in His words. But as he listened to Christ, an impression was made upon him. His contentious interrogation was changed to become a candid investigation. It's this account between the Lord Jesus Christ and the scribe that I want to focus upon this evening. Here is a man who was so near and yet so far, so close and yet at the same time in identical spiritual condition as those who were a million miles away, figuratively speaking. The first thing I want you to think about this evening from this portion is the inquiry of the scribe. The inquiry of the scribe. This scribe, as he listened to the Savior, realized that everything the Lord Jesus said made perfectly good sense. He perceived that He, that is Christ, answered them well, that is with purpose and a proper understanding of the law. This caused him to put forward a question himself. This is one of the very few inquiries by a Pharisee for the purpose of obtaining information. Would this Jesus of Nazareth be ready and able to supply an answer to an honest and sincere and serious inquirer? Verse 28, we have the question at the end of the verse, which is the first commandment of all? Now, he did not mean what is the first commandment in order, but in dignity and in weight. Which commandment is first in importance? The primary, leading, a most fundamental commandment. No doubt this man had often debated that question with others. This was a famous question among the Jews, which divided Jewish teachers into rival schools. Some of their doctors declared that the law of sacrifices was the great commandment. Others bestowed the honor on the law of circumcision. Some said it respected the Sabbath, yet others, they said, it was concerning meats and washings. But all this debate and discussion was striving about words to no profit. And their debate was nothing more than an outward display of an inward lust for recognition and the praise of man. Now, to the Pharisees, the answer to this question was a matter of great importance. For meritorious works was integral to their belief system. They prided themselves on their self-righteousness, having and claiming to observe 613 laws, 365 permissive, 248 prohibitive. These men, they knew little or nothing of grace, but they knew about sin and judgment and righteousness and holiness. And for this reason, they thought they could and must obtain the favor of God with their works. They failed to see that they were stricken with total inability to please God and spiritually dead by reason of their trespasses and sin. To them, man needed moral reformation, not divine regeneration. And this type of thinking is still prevalent in the world today. The thinking is, surely man has some spark of goodness within him, and not only needs to be encouraged and inflamed by positivity, by education. If only there was a golden rule that all could adhere to, this would bring about in the individual a change, and therefore society would be changed, and there would be a progression towards world harmony and peace. A few years ago, when we were in Victoria in Canada, we went into this great big Anglican cathedral. Now, don't worry, it wasn't for ecumenical worship. It just was an impressive piece of architecture. And in the hall, there was a poster on a little easel. And in the center of it, there was a depiction of the earth, and written across it were the words, "The Golden Rule." Surrounding the earth with those words on it were symbols, and each symbol depicted one of 13 religions of the world, of which Christianity was one, was lumped in with the rest. The gist of the meaning of that poster was this: that the most important, the preeminent rule, which is the core of all religions, is this: do unto others as you would have them do to you. Or live and let live. The thinking is, if we all kept this one simple rule, the utopia that man has been seeking to return to ever since he was banished from the Garden of Eden because of his sin could once again be attained by the endeavors of man. That's how man thinks. And that was the gist of that poster. If only we all follow this one golden rule that is common to us all, well, then we'll get back to utopia. Then everything will be at peace and harmony. However, the entrance to that garden, the Garden of Eden, It was guarded by cherubims and a flaming sword. A sword which represented the holiness, justice, and righteousness of God. No man born of Adam has the spiritual qualifications to bypass that sword and regain all that Adam lost. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they believed that they could. If only they could get this point settled of what is the first, what is the greatest commandment, then they would strictly adhere to it, and then they would have favor with God. But Christ had already said in Matthew 5, verse 24, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the heaven kingdom of heaven." And I wonder, is that how you're thinking tonight? Are you trying to work your way back to heaven, back to the paradise of God? It'll never happen. Are you trying to justify yourself in the sight of God by your moral, your upright living? It can't happen. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to God's declaration. He says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." This was the inquiry of the scribe, which is the first commandment of all. But secondly, we have the instruction of the Scripture. The instruction of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus answers him without hesitation, and he answers him from the Scripture. Christ gives a preface to his answer with the words of the Shema in verse 29. Look what he says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." From the time of Moses to this present hour, morning and evening, these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," have been on the lips of every devout Jew. And this is the foundation for the first commandment, and therefore, of all commandments. In fact, we could say this was the beginning of the commandments, because Israel was to hear. They were to give attention. And all mankind is commanded by God to take heed to His Word. Psalm 49, verse 1, it tells us there, "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. God makes Himself known unto sinners through His Word, and without it we would know nothing of God." Yet many today don't want to listen to His Word. God calls on us to give attention to His voice, and when man refuses to listen, it just shows the rebellion he has in his heart. Now, this simple sentence of the Shema, it's filled with truth. The Lord, the triune God, is one Lord. 1 John 5:27. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." He is the God of Israel in a special way that they can say, "Our God." Yes, He's God over all, but there are a people that are His by choice, and He is ours and theirs by covenant. The scribe, he had requested the answer to one question, or for one commandment. But Jesus gave him two. The mention of the first naturally suggests a second. And listen to the Savior. Look what Christ puts first. It's not love to fellow man. But first of all, look what he says, verse 30. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." The little conjunction "and" at the start of that verse It shows that if the Shema is firmly believed, it will follow that we ought to love God. And God does not simply command men, command you and me to love Him sincerely. He commands us to love Him perfectly in all His character, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. This is agape love. It is a love that refers to an intelligent, a purposeful, a committed love, a love that is an act of the will. It's more than some emotional love, tender affection, or sentimental love. It's far more than that. Now, attempts have been made to accurately categorize what is meant by the terms heart, soul, mind, and strength. But suffice to say, the love that is required is that our whole being loves God. Now listen, that our whole being loves God preeminently, unreservedly, and constantly. This is what God requires of you and me. This is what God required of Adam in his state of probation in the Garden of Eden. And you know, Adam had the ability to fulfill that command because he was made in the image of God. And he could demonstrate that love by not eating of the forbidden fruit. But he sinned against God. The great mystery of iniquity entered into this world, rendering all mankind unable to love God, His Creator. Well, did God lower the standard? Did He somehow lessen His requirements that were placed upon His chief creation, mankind, just because man could no longer fulfill the terms? No, He didn't, for God cannot change. And the standard of His holiness and His righteousness does not change. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. In fulfilling that first command, a love for fellow men will flow out, and we will love our neighbors as ourselves. What does that mean, to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, when we're hungry, we find something to eat. When we're thirsty, we find something to drink. When we're sick, we get some medical treatment. In other words, we seek to meet the needs that pertain to self. We are to love those around us with the same kind of love, a love which actively seeks the good of others. Love is what the Ten Commandments hang upon. Now let me ask you a question. If this is God's standard, and this is God's requirement, have you ever loved like that? Firstly, God, and then fellow man, for this is what God requires. This is a standard He has set. Have you loved God like that? At all times, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, have you loved your fellow man, going about to actively seek their good? You need to be honest. We've all come short. We have never loved God like this or man like this. And dear friend, to come short is sin, the guilt of which incurs the punishment of eternal death. That's what you must understand. That is God's standard. That is how the Ten Commandments are summed up: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thy strength. There it is, the Decalogue. It's all summed up in that answer that Jesus Christ gave. We've all come short. But listen, dear friend, tonight, the moral law was given for the purpose so that sinners might flee to Christ. In the Old Testament, God not only gave the moral law, but also the ceremonial law. And when an Israelite sinned, they fled to that law, the ceremonial law, and they brought the sacrifice that it commanded, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in the ceremonial law were the shadows, the types, the pictures of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by faith, doing what was commanded of them, they looked to Christ. They looked for the coming Messiah. They rested upon Him. And in doing so, they found forgiveness of their sin. Because the law exposed them that they have not matched up to what God requires and what God commands. The moral law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He alone fulfilled the law in its precept, but I want you to listen to this, not just in its precept, but also in its principle. He kept it in love. Christ loved God the Father preeminently, unreservedly, and constantly. And this was demonstrated by His life of perfect obedience. And He loved men, for He went about doing good, going to the cross to die for sinners. God in Christ has provided that which was required of sinners, a perfect righteousness. By the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, the debt of sin has been paid. By the shedding of His precious blood, the flaming sword of divine justice has been quenched and sheathed up forever for all those who will trust in Him. And therefore, through Christ, you and I, who believe in Him, who rest in Him, who call out to Him for forgiveness, you and I have a way back to God, a way back into the paradise of God. Because Christ's heart became the sheath of the sword of divine justice. Dear friend, this is the way to God's heaven. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. This is the gospel. This is what Christ was teaching this scribe as He gave him instruction from the Scripture. This is what you must understand. Oh, Christ was not here preaching salvation by works. No, He presented the law that it would show us, that it would expose our shortcomings, that we might run and flee to Him and find our refuge in Him. We have thought about the inquiry of the scribe and the instruction of the Scripture. But in the last place, I want you to notice the insight of the Savior. The insight of the Savior. The scribe was once again impressed by the answer of the Lord. He declared that outward obedience amounted to nothing unless the heart was right. Look what he says in verse 33 at the end of that verse about keeping those two commandments that Christ gave. He says, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man knew the spiritual nature of the law. That it was more concerned with love to God than outward deeds. He understood the principle, really, that in, in the whole scheme of things, the law and the gospel were one. They all bring us to Jesus Christ. This reverent answer that he gave. And he said there in verse 32, well, or that could be interpreted beautiful. Oh, what a wonderful answer. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. Oh, this reverent answer shows that he was no ordinary inquirer. And the Savior, he knew that. The Savior had insight. The Savior was able to look upon this man's heart and perceive the intent that was there. It says there that Christ, he saw in verse 34 that he had answered discreetly. The scribe had answered discreetly. While the scribe was judging, he was being judged. As he was examining, he was being examined. And you may be weighing up the words of the preacher tonight and weighing up the Word of God. That's what you're sitting in your own home. You're weighing them up. You're hearing the claims of the gospel and you're sitting weighing them up. But do you understand God is weighing you up in His balance? And I wonder tonight, sinner, is He finding you wanting? If you're not in Christ, He surely does. For you have not a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's weighing you in the balance. Oh, you sit and listen to the preacher. You might be thinking about his delivery, about his structure, about his illustrations, whatever it might be. And there you are, you're examining, you're listening, even with a critical eye and ear. Well, tell me this. Is God examining you? Yes, He is. The Savior knew this man's heart. And He said to him there in verse 34, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This man stood, as it were, at the very door of the kingdom. Just a few more steps would see him enter in. And yet there was a lack, for no one can enter into that kingdom of grace without faith and repentance. No one can enter into that kingdom, which all are subject to Christ and His rule, except they bow the knee and call upon Him for mercy. One man said, if these had not been the words of Jesus Christ, there would probably be some Christians who would object to them. They would say, no one is near the kingdom of God and another, for all men are alike dead in trespasses and sin. How can there be degrees of nearness? While there is an aspect of truth to that, and most men are far off from the kingdom of God and have no interest in the things of God, no interest in their souls, no interest in Christ, no interest in the gospel of His grace, and they're ignorant through all these things, yet there are some who are near the kingdom with respect to privilege, the knowledge, and gospel light. Those who are near the kingdom possess certain characteristics. They have a considerable knowledge of Scripture, strong convictions of sin, an intellectual assent to the things of God. They may have a desire to mend their life or change their ways, even going as far to make some sort of reform. They are teachable. There's a sense of the need of Christ. They diligently attend to the means of grace. They are sincere. You'll not find them, as it were, aggressive to the gospel. I wonder, does that describe you? I wonder, are these words of Christ fitting of you? Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Words of Christ, they clearly show that there is a kingdom of God in this world. And it has distinct boundary line. That line is not blurred or shaded so that it may be impossible to tell if someone is in the kingdom or not. There is a clear line. You can't be partly in and partly out. You may be near it, you may be far from it, but either you're in it or you're out of it. To be near in some respects has its advantages. But in other respects, it's a dangerous place to linger. You hear that, sinner? You're near the kingdom. You're not far. Well, that's a dangerous place to linger. You listen in frequently. You don't disagree with what you hear, but you're in danger. Lest you are content to stop where you are. Oh, you've come so far. We do thank you for listening in. And for those that came to God's house when it's open, yes, you've come so far. You've attended to the means of grace. You agree with everything that you hear. You're teachable. You're willing to learn. You're there. You're there right at the threshold. But it's dangerous. You could become proud in your self-righteousness because you possess all these characteristics of those that are near the kingdom. You could become indifferent and slip back from that boundary line, or you could die before you take that final decisive step. It's a dangerous place to linger. Christ said these words to encourage this man, but they were also to warn him and to tell him that he was not safe yet. It is a work of God which places men into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're told that in Colossians 1, verse 13. And sinner, I can't. And your parent who is saved can't. Or your friend or your loved one who knows Christ. None of us could ever lift you out of the kingdom of Satan and place you into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is a work of sovereign grace. And it's my prayer that He will do it for you tonight. That He will get you over the boundary line. That you will finally come into the kingdom of God's grace. By faith and repentance. In late October 1859, a ship called the Royal Charter was returning to Liverpool from Melbourne. Her company of 500 passengers and crew included many gold miners, some of whom had struck it rich in Australia. As the Royal Charter reached the northwestern tip of Anglesey, on the 25th of October, the barometer reading was dropping, and it was claimed by some passengers that Captain Thomas Taylor was advised to sail to Holyhead Harbour for shelter. However, he declined and decided to continue to Liverpool. During the night, the wind rose to hurricane force 12 and changed its direction, driving the boat towards the coast. At 11 p.m., the anchors were dropped, but 3 hours later, both chains broke. Despite cutting the masts to reduce the drag of the wind, the Royal Charter was driven inshore and onto the rocks. Battered by huge waves, whipped up with winds over 100 miles an hour, she quickly broke up. More than 450 people died. Many were killed by being dashed against the rocks, and others were said to be drowned by being weighed down by belts of gold that they were wearing around their bodies. The wife of the first officer of the ship had been waiting expectantly with a table spread for her husband to arrive home, when a messenger came to our door and told her that he had drowned. Grief-stricken and in great sorrow, she breathed out these words, "So near home, yet lost. So near home, yet lost." That anguish is nothing compared to the soul which is compelled to say, "Once I was at the very gate of heaven. I was near the kingdom. I almost entered in. But now I am in hell. Almost saved. Not quite saved. Both mean lost." There may be some, you're listening in tonight, you're near. You're near. God's been dealing with you. You've often thought about salvation. Many times you've heard the invitation of Christ in the gospel. The striving of the Spirit has been experienced by your soul. As to your understanding, the gospel, it makes perfect sense. You know it to be true, and you're on the threshold. There's just one more step to take. You're so near. Yet, sinner, I must say to you, you're still so far. We do not know if this scribe ever took the last step of faith. The book is silent as to what happened to him. What about you? What about you? You're there. God in His grace has showered you with plenteous blessings, gospel blessings. And you're there, friend. You're near the kingdom. Don't be like Abner, who we read in Scripture was a few steps from safety, just another couple of strides. And he would have entered into the city of refuge. But he was turned aside at the gate. And there he died. Right on the threshold of salvation. Of refuge, of safety. Don't linger. Do not die in your sin. But come to Christ. He will receive you. These words tonight, they're for your encouragement. He's brought you so far. He's been striving with you. You're not far from the kingdom of God. A kingdom that shall have no end. A kingdom that will crush and put down all the kingdoms of this world. Enter into that kingdom. Come by faith to Christ, repent of sin, and He will receive you. Sinner, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. May God give you grace tonight and bring you into His kingdom. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Just as we're stilling our hearts in His presence, I do, like Mr. Greer does at the end, make myself available. You can contact us, get in touch. There's sermon audio, Facebook Live, there's all these means. Maybe you are a member of this congregation or you know someone that maybe has our number. Well, get in touch. We'll be glad to open up the book. But you've heard the gospel tonight. You know that Christ has fulfilled the law. You need to rest by faith in Him and call out to Him for salvation, and He will receive you. Let's bow in prayer. Our blessed Father and loving God, We do rejoice in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. O God, we thank Thee for such a one, who in the days of his flesh fulfilled the precept of the law, but yea, more than that, the principle. He obeyed it in love. He loved Thee preeminently, unreservedly, and constantly. And how He loved sinners, that He would die upon a tree for them. O God, we thank Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast not left us, O God, to be just there forever in the kingdom of darkness and Satan. There is a way for us to be translated into the kingdom of Your dear Son. It is a work of God. It is a work of the blessed Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart, to give desire and affection after Jesus Christ. This is something that only Thou canst do. And I pray that this night, that men and women, young people, boys and girls, will take the final step. You've brought them so far. Father, we pray that in grace they would enter in tonight. Lord, bless the preaching of the gospel. Bless Thy dear children in this week that lies ahead, Lord. Thou knowest once again all the restrictions and all the circumstances that befalls us and how it impacts and affects daily life. And yet, Father, we pray that we would look to Thee for continued grace. And I pray for Thy dear people that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Ghost would be the portion of Thy dear people this night, and every morning that breaks, and every sun that sets, until we gather at the feet of Jesus in the land that is fairer than day. Hear our prayer. Glorify Thy Son in the salvation of the lost. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for our Savior's praise and glory. Amen.